Our second scripture reading answers the second question you asked. The first question you asked was about women, which is why we read the Proverbs passage. And the second question asked, what's this about resurrection of the dead? Interestingly, in the middle of this passage, I think Paul was having the same kind of question and answer dialogue sermon, because in the middle of this session, he said, someone asked me, how are the dead raised? So he's having the same question answering sermon we have, and here's what he says. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, various verses. It's long. You should read the whole thing sometime. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? Then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. But some of you will ask, so just how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Fool. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some of the grain. Listen, I will tell you a mystery, Paul says. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us, thanks be to God.
I shouldn't carry a phone in church because I just got a text that Sebastian, little Sebastian, has had a real high fever and looks like he's going to the hospital. So let's keep Sebastian in your prayers and his parents, because you know he's frantic. Do you get a good text too? No?
No, you asked me to do the timer today. So remember, we're doing 10 minutes for each question, because when Maggie and I start talking, we might go on and on. So we're setting a 10-minute timer. I think my alarm going off is Claire de Lune, so if Claire de Lune starts playing, okay, we need to stop talking.
I did find my phone, so.
Oh, okay. You want to do it? I've got mine all ready to go. 10 minutes. Okay.
Okay, we'll see how it goes.
We'll keep an eye on it.
Well, as you know, Erwin and I are answering questions, or really not answering, pondering questions that you all gave us. And the one that we had this week was, I find that I'm often disturbed or saddened by the treatment of women in the Bible. How do we deal with this? Should we just assume this is a part of culture of that time? Guidance would be greatly appreciated. And I'm caught by this, Erwin. You face me just a little bit more. I want to be able to look at you.
Well, yeah.
I know. Here we go. And the truth is, women in the Bible, we often, women are not treated well in the Bible. There's no way we can soft sell that. But I'm always caught by, there's also some really amazing women, women that are named on so many that they don't even mention their names. And there's also a considerable amount of violence with the women who are named and mentioned in Scripture. But I also want to hold forth that there are some really independent women, some positive images of women, some women that society expected would do nothing and did a lot, and women that people held in such low regard, God chose to lead Israel, God's choice to get things done.
And most people say the Bible is patriarchal, which is a big fancy word for saying men are most important.
Yeah.
Men are in charge. And so most feminist friends of mine who are really into women's rights just discount the Bible. They discount Christianity. They say we're just so embedded in this patriarchal, men-centered culture that it's useless. But you know, they're right in many ways. The Bible is definitely patriarchal. But we look at the Bible as our foundational text. We have to live by the Bible as Christian people, so we've got to come to terms with this patriarchy in our holy book.
And I think there's also another point to say. In the Bible, it's not always what's in the Bible, it's what people choose to talk about. The interpreters, the ones that preached and wrote the books, often did not talk about women, and if they did, they didn't talk about them in ways that were correct. Like the story of Rebecca. She is one of the most positive figures in Genesis. If you don't know her, look up her up when you get home. And a lot of time, people who write about the Bible talk to her about her trickery and not her strength and independence. That's what I mean. Sometimes what people choose to report has a slant in it that is anti-women already.
And if we're going to think about this, it's difficult, but maybe the place to begin is, well, in the beginning. So I want to look at the first chapters of Genesis, the creation stories at the beginning of Genesis, which many people point to as the start of male dominance. But I'm not so sure. So first of all, notice I said the creation stories with an S. There are two creation stories. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Genesis 1 tells the story of the 7 days that God created everything that is good. Genesis 2 and 3 are the story of Adam and Eve and the fall and all that kind of stuff. And they're two different stories. They're contradictory in many ways. They're complementary in some ways, but they're kind of contradictory when it comes to the role of women and men. So I want to take just a second to look at this. In the first story, in Genesis 1, this is what the scripture says about the creation of humanity. God created humankind in its own image. In his own image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, God created them. You may not have noticed, but God created humankind, male and female, at the same time.
Yeah, I never knew that till I was about 20 years old.
Equally, both in the image of God. And God, the first line is usually translated, God created man in his own image, but the word is not man. The word is Adam in Hebrew, which we have taken and anglicized it to make it a man's name, Adam. But in Hebrew, the better translation is human being. So it basically is saying God created a human being in God's image, and that human being is both male and female. It's really interesting. They're equal. Now, the second story is a little different, if you notice. In that story, it seems to give males dominance because Adam is created first, and then the woman is created from Adam. And she's
the rib.
She's created to be his helper. I'm glad you're my helper. But again, if you think it says God created what we have called a man's name, Adam, if we instead say God created people, and then God created man and woman from that later, it makes a whole different story. I mean, really, God created people, and then later God gave them that sexual element of male and female, which is a different story completely. It's possible that God created, again, equally, but it's not as clear in the second story. So at the very least, these two stories need to keep us have an open mind. And I'm always struck by the people who took these two stories and put them both in Genesis, side by side, assuming we'll figure out what to do with them. And so I think the compilers of the Bible are saying, hey, it's not so clear. It's a little ambiguous. Think about it.
The other thing that Erwin and I have been having is a lot of fun kind of finding passages to go with your questions. And I chose this Proverbs section. There are sections in Proverbs that talk about the Holy Spirit, wisdom, as Sophia, as female. Hands down, it is a feminine aspect of the divine. But this passage talks about a woman, a blood and bone woman, and talks about her as a wife, because you know, in that era, that was the best and highest role for a woman. But what I love about it is, did you get in the description of how they describe an ideal woman? At first, she considers a field and buys it, and then that's just halftime. No, it's okay. Stop. Oh, see, this is the problem. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. So she buys the property. She plants the vineyard. She does the product. I think that's fascinating. I'm pretty sure this is the first woman vineyard wine grower recorded in history. And they say she girds herself. It's how does she dress? Not in pretty colors. It says she girds herself in strength. She makes her arms strong. I mean, that's a beautiful way to talk to it. She said she covers herself in strength and dignity. She's not a housewife in a pair of heels and a pretty apron. This is a strong woman. And then it says she's compassionate. She helps the poor. She shares with everyone. I mean, this is a woman who's making money and is not greedy and takes care of those in need. And she speaks words of wisdom and kindness in her way, and people want to be around her. These are beautiful attributes for men and women. It's a gorgeous passage. I really, really like it.
And then there's the judge, Deborah, who was one of the rulers of the Israel nation.
Yeah, she's in Judges 4 and 5. I'm sure that's your favorite book and chapters. And I have to admit, I never heard of her until I got in seminary, and then it was just a whisper. It's kind of that interpretation I was telling you about. She is a triple threat. She is a judge, she's a prophet, and she is a warrior. I mean, this is what she does. Her first role is she sits under a tree and is the judge, gives wisdom, helps people to handle their disputes. They come to her and say, how do we deal with this? That is enough. And then she also interprets the word of God. There's a warrior named Barak who has been told to go out and wage war, and he won't do it. And she has the strength to go up to him and say, really? You need to go. Didn't God tell you to go? I mean, really? You're going to go to the most powerful person and do it? And then when he doesn't want to go right away, he says, I'll go if you go with me. I'll only go if you go with me. So she goes into battle. And they win the war, and they both sing this victory song. Deborah is stunning. And there's no way you can write her out. God chose to use her.
And if you really want to read the story, read about her ally, Jael, who uses a tent stake to get her thing done. Some powerful women. And don't forget, we really wouldn't have a faith if it weren't for women. Who discovered the tomb? Who discovered Jesus was not there? Who started our Christian faith? And what did the men do, those stupid men? They said, no, I don't believe it. So the Christian faith literally began with women. And that is astounding if you think about it. In a culture that says women are not important, women are just property, women are nothing, in this story and in so many stories in the Bible, women are really important. So yes, the Bible's patriarchal, but it raises issues that most literature at the time just didn't do.
Can you talk a little bit, you taught me stuff about Luke, just a line or two about that?
Oh, we're gonna do that. Forgot a total thing.
Oh, about the every other man, woman stuff?
Oh, I forgot. Yeah, I thought we were out of time. So, but okay, the Luke stuff, I totally forgot about the Luke stuff.
Go.
Just really quickly, if you think this is just Old Testament, in the New Testament, particularly in Luke, Luke just puts women everywhere. And in fact, whenever says Luke says the 12 apostles went out to do something, he always adds, and the women that were with them. He doesn't necessarily tell them who they are. And also another thing in Luke, every time he has Jesus do something with a woman, with a man, he follows it by a woman. So if you remember the story, the parable of the man planting a mustard seed and the mustard seed growing into a great tree, well, the immediately next parable is a woman putting yeast into a loaf of bread, something a man would never do. He wouldn't make baked bread. But Jesus puts them equally important and says, God's kingdom is just like the man planting that that seed and the woman putting yeast in the dough. God, Luke and other places just really emphasize the role of women.
And just if you want to look up someone, look up Lydia. She's just amazing. She's in, I think, the book of Acts. And Lydia is only mentioned in 3 verses. But what we get from her, she's in Philippi. She is a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And when Paul, which, you know, seems to be a little, not really a pro-woman supporter, but he goes into this town, and who does he stay with? He stays with Lydia. And Lydia, we find out, has her own business. She is a seller and dealer in purple cloth, which is really expensive. And she's the one that are bringing people to faith. And when he gets put in jail, Paul, and comes out, where does he go? He goes to Lydia's house. She is the leader of faith in that city, and she's included. It's really great.
So, the Bible is patriarchal, but not completely so.
Not completely. It's kind of stunning. And then your next question to us, this is it. What's this resurrection of the body anyway? That was the question. What's this resurrection of the body anyway? And that, what's the resurrection of the body is straight from the Apostles' Creed. That's what the person is quoting. And the Apostles' Creed is a I believe statement. It's in your hymnals on page 35. It was written in the 3rd century. It put the essentials that people needed to know and needed to understand. And people lost their lives when they proclaimed these words. These were just not, oh, learn this, la, la, la. They were really of life matter. And that's where this I believe in the resurrection of the body and then the life everlasting came from. And the resurrection, it's just odd language. But the body and the resurrection, it's language of the Bible. I mean, we cannot ignore it. And it's the way the Bible speaks. And Karl Barth, who's a person I won't even talk about because he's so great, he said, welcome to the strange new world of the Bible. The strange new world of the Bible where we have to learn words like resurrection. And these kind of words have been troubling Christians ever since they first heard them out of Jesus' mouth.
And they trouble me.
I saw
that question, what about this resurrected body? And I said, oh, hell no, I don't want to talk about that. It's really one of those things that I've always been troubled by. I really don't know what it was about, and it was fun to do a little research. I remember at almost every funeral I go to, my mother's, my father's, my friends, there's this place in the form where we're saying goodbye to the body, but realizing the spirit still rises. And I remember at my mother's funeral, it was really a horrible day saying goodbye to my mother and taking a handful of dirt and throwing it on the coffin and saying, we're dust, we go return to dust. And I remember thinking, well, there goes my mother's body, but her spirit is going to still live. And I could just see mom's spirit flitting around in my life for the rest of my life. But that body is going to go in the ground and rot. And then a few weeks ago, one of my friends died and we cremated his body and spread his ashes in the forest. It was beautiful. But now Paul tells me that the body's going to come back to life. I mean, are those ashes going to fly up in the air and float around in the forest? And you know, we all know what happens to the body when it deteriorates, and so did they at the time. I get this picture of Night of the Living Dead and all these half-living zombies coming up out of the ground running around. That just doesn't make any sense. Give me a break.
But it does tell about how anxious we are about death and lots of these things. I mean, honestly.
Yeah.
Well, as we've frustrated on this question and how to answer it and play with it, I found a book by a man named Al Wynn, who I was lucky enough to be his friend. He was like a church patriarch of the Southern Church. And he wrote about, let's just talk about the body. He says, you know, we are spirit, but we're also body. It's that body that identifies us. And we're talking about how we speak, how we move, our gestures define who we are. It's the shape of who we are. And It's really important to talk about that because, you know, we have this love-hate relationship with our bodies. I mean, if I'm resurrected, do I get my body at 22 or the one I have now? And part of that is that we're uncomfortable with our bodies in some ways. But he's reminding me that we are created in the image of God, that what we have, our bodies, are holy and important, and we relate to each other through our bodies. We relate to God through our bodies. And so when we talk about that, the resurrection of the body, that body is the essential part of who we are, what makes us distinct. So in the resurrection, we'll have something distinct about us, something that sets us apart. It's not like we all die and we go into this great wisp of nothingness, like one drop of water in an ocean. There is something distinct about us. It's our memory. It's who we are. It's our true identity. And that's what he talks about that, that you, when you go to God, you're not going to be lost of who you are. You're going to be distinct when you come to the Creator.
And I really think that's what Paul was trying to say in that passage from Corinthians I read a while ago. Somebody did ask him that question, and you know, I think Paul was just as stumped as I am. I mean, he didn't know. Nobody comes back from the dead and tells what happened, so he didn't know what to say. He called it a mystery. He didn't know what was happening. So he started talking. That's what Paul always does. And I think he's just kind of using words to try to say what he wants to say. So first he does an analogy that it's like putting a seed in the ground that has to die and then come back to life as a plant. Well, that helps me a little bit, but it doesn't really do all that much for me. And when I look at the rest of Paul was very dualistic. I don't know if you remember those passages about live in the spirit, not in the flesh. He thought spirit was great and flesh was bad. So he lived his life trying to get us to be more spiritual, to be more like God. So when this comes up, that I'm dead and my body has got, my flesh has got to come back to life, I'm not sure he knows what to do with it. So he comes up with this idea of when we're raised again, we won't be the same. We'll be changed, and we'll have what we call a spiritual body. Now, I think for Paul, that's kind of an anachronism. He can't, spiritual and body can't go together.
Welcome to trying to figure this out.
Yeah. But he's saying the resurrection does require both of them to together. Like Alwyn says, it's more earthy than just that flitty little spirit flying around. And this sort of challenges my notion of my mom's spirit being out there. We still live after the mortal life, but we don't live just as a ghost. We live in some kind of physical body. I'm still me, but I'm still got a body. So that kind of helps me in a way. Paul calls it a great mystery, because he doesn't know what he's talking about, but he's trying, like we are. That great mystery says that my mom is not just that spirit floating around my head. My mom's smile is still there. My mom's hug is still there. My mom's beauty is still there in some way, and I have to find some way to recognize that. This body is clothed with immortality and is no longer perishable. And then when Paul is totally stumped, he always resorts to poetry. I love Paul for that as an English teacher. I love that. And if you notice at the end of that passage, if you haven't read it yet, go back and look at it. He ums up with this great idea. He says that in death there is no victory, and in death there is no sting. And he says that somehow we will be raised into this new body in a new way. And it's an intriguing idea, even though I can't quite understand it, and I don't think he did either.
It's a mystery, is what Paul says. We come from God and we go to God, and that will be changed. I have to hold on to that. And it's a statement of resurrection of the body is a hope in the resurrection. And it's not a hope in ourselves, but it's a hope in God. And that's the key thing. It's a hope in God and trusting our future into God's hands.
So let's continue to struggle with both these questions. There are no clear answers for any of these, but we've done our bit. You can continue the process.
Amen.